following lecture is brought to you from Reformed Theological Seminary's Orlando campus, a graduate theological school committed to the authority of God's Word, where students develop a mind for truth and a heart for God. This lecture is part of the February 26th through 27th, 2019 Kistemacher Academic Lectures, an annual lecture series held in honor of the late Dr. Simon J. Kistemacher, Professor Emeritus of New Testament. This year's lecturer is Dr. Fred Sanders, Professor of Theology at Biola University's Torrey Honors Institute and author of numerous articles and books, including The Triune God in the New Studies in Dogmatics series, The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything, and co-editor with RTS Orlando President Scott Swain of Retrieving Eternal Generation. His four lecture series is entitled Blessed Trinity, The Beatitude and Triunity of the Christian God. Following a brief introduction by Dr. Michael Allen, Academic Dean and Professor of Systematic Theology, is the second lecture entitled Depth of Blessedness, The Ingenerate Father. You may listen to or download other lectures in this series, sermons from the seminary chapel services, and other audio recordings, as well as learn more about RTS Orlando by visiting www.rts.edu/Orlando. And now the lecture.
Good afternoon. Welcome back to the second of our Kistemacher Academic Lectures. It's a delight to see you again. Just a reminder before we get started, tomorrow we will be following the same schedule, lectures at 11 and at 1 p.m. In between them, there will be a lunch over in the fellowship hall. If you'd like to be there, if you've not yet done so, you can stop by and RSVP at the front desk next door here with Melody Hoover so that there's food for you. We'd love for you to join us. There will be an opportunity there to ask questions of our lecturer. So be jotting down things that come to mind that which you'd like to discuss further. It is a pleasure and an honor to have Fred Sanders with us. President Swain mentioned a number of key items in his story that make him particularly fitting to address this subject and to be worthy of our attention. As he's talking about the Trinity and going into Trinitarian issues, he said, more explicitly beginning with this lecture, I thought it perhaps helpful to reflect on a Trinitarian set of categories, thinking about the one and the many. And Fred, among other things, is notable for communicating in many different forms. It is rare to find somebody who's written for Oxford Press and engaged the world of comics. It's rare to find someone who teaches in an honors college and also teaches adult learners at night in the LA area. And Fred has even written books or is writing books that cover the range of things. He's got a great book some of you will know called The Deep Things of God. And then I just learned this morning, he's got one coming called Theology in Seven Sentences. I'm eager to see that paragraph. It will be good. And so Fred is known for communicating in all sorts of different ways, blogs, tweets, essays, and books. But in all of those things, there is one interest, and that is to think about the triunity of God, of the blessedness of the triune God, of the atoning work of the triune God, of the scriptures that are sent forth as a witness to the triune God. And so Fred is perhaps the most exemplary instance of someone who can keep going back to the same thing without sounding boring. By looking at the triunity of God from a number of different angles. And you can actually go do an atlas search in the library and see that he's written on atonement and scripture, the history of modern theology, the history of evangelicalism or evangelical piety, and in each and every case seeing how understanding the Trinity or misunderstanding the Trinity really provides a remarkable depth and ballast to what's going on there. John Webster, whom Fred has already quoted today, would speak of any number of subjects saying, your doctrine of X, Y, or Z is only as good as the doctrine of God underneath it. And in many ways, Fred is making good on that claim by showing how the triunity of God, of the blessedness of that God, is underneath all the many works of God and the gospel that God has provided. And so as we listen to him, let's listen to him expectantly as we seek to better understand God and to see all things in light of that triune God. Please join me in welcoming Fred Sanders again.
Thank you. Thanks for coming back. This is lecture two, which I have entitled Depth of Blessedness, the Ingenerate Father. In our first lecture, we stated the theme of divine blessedness, and after exploring its inner structure, with the guidance of Johann Gerhard and a host of witnesses, we observed how, properly understood, it's a valuable norm and governor of numerous elements within the doctrine of God. Our final move was to see how the theme of blessedness once played a key role in Christian theology. It articulated the connection between the treatise on the one God and the treatise on the triune God. As we turn now to the role of blessedness within the doctrine of the Trinity, it will no longer do to use the idiom of norming or governing, because in Christian theology, nothing norms or governs the doctrine of the Trinity. On the contrary, as John Webster says, quote, "The ruler and judge over all other Christian doctrine is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The Trinity is not one doctrine among others. It is foundational and pervasive." So important is this principle that every other doctrine may stand in need of deliberate relativizing theologically. That is, every other doctrine needs to be put in its place relative to the doctrine of the Trinity. Even in the two themes announced in our title, Blessed Trinity, one word is the noun, Trinity, which the other serves to support and modify, blessed. And in this second lecture, as we turn to the Trinity by turning to the Father, we turn to what Augustine calls the principle of the whole deity, that is, the Father, the principle of the whole deity that's in On the Trinity, Book 4. To turn to the Father is to begin theology in real earnest, to lift up our hearts and to turn our minds reverently to the God within God. All things are of him and return to him. In the Gospel of John, Jesus, the Word incarnate, speaks of the Father not only as someone, but as somewhere, not only as a person to know and love, but a place to be from and to return to. I come from the Father. I go to my Father. So, we want to understand how blessedness functions not over, but within the doctrine of the Trinity in this lecture. Now, the heart of divine blessedness, conceptually speaking, is self-possession. That God is blessed means finally that God has God. We do well to remember in all our talk of blessedness that it's not really some other factor alongside God, such that we could inquire into its status relative to God or to the divine persons. Of course, we can write it on the board as a signifier. If I had a chalkboard, I could write blessedness up here. I could write God over on the other side. I could draw arrows between them. We can move it around in various ways and say true things about blessedness. We can be careful not to say false things about it. We can draw arrows running back and forth from it to God. We can put it in a very complicated Venn diagram with the persons of the Trinity and the divine nature and attributes. All of these maneuvers could assist us in thinking clearly and distinctly about blessedness. But blessedness itself, rightly understood, simply is God. So if we had to choose between saying God has blessedness or God has God, we would actually be securing the reality of blessedness better by omitting the word blessedness and sticking with God has God. But of course, we have to know what we're saying, and God has God is a little bit too Delphic if you haven't just listened to a lot about it. In fact, it would be a tautology to say divine blessedness means that God has blessedness. It's better to say divine blessedness means that God has God. You may still hear something tautological there at the tail end of that expression, God has God. But it's more clearly the divine tautology. The phrase God has God more clearly points, functioning indicatively, to he who is, echoing that divine statement, I am that I am. So, God has God. Here is the Trinitarian explication of that. God has God means that the Father has the Son in the Spirit. The God who has God is the Father. The God who God has is the Son. I'm going to try to get this one right. The God in whom God has God is the Spirit. I'm not sure I got the emphasis right there. The God in whom God has God is the Spirit. But to keep all of our sentences much easier, as easy as possible, we will mainly work with two terms and trust that the logic of the Spirit is not at risk. In keeping ourselves mainly to two terms, God has God, we are following the precedent of John chapter 1, which works with God and the Logos, postponing pneumatology until the lines of identity and relation are laid down securely. But the deeper reason to follow John 1 is not just to imitate its exemplary clarity, but to acknowledge that we're talking about the same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we speak of divine blessedness, we are likewise speaking of something that was always already there in the beginning. There never was when it was not. And that is because in the beginning, God had God. And the God who God had was not another God, but was God. And the God who God had was with the God who had God, was toward him, was Godward. In the beginning, the bliss of divine self-possession was that the Father had the Son. That blessedness never came into being. It always already was. Everything that came into being from or through or by that eternal pre-existent blessedness of God having God, or rather, through the God who God always had in self-possession. Because as John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The blessed Son of God walked among us as blessing. God's imminent blessedness came to us as salvation historical blessing. So let me say this a little bit more conventionally. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity teaches that the life of the one God takes place in the relations of origin. God the Father begets God the Son, who stands in the eternal relationship of fromness with regard to the Father. He is eternally begotten. Likewise, the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and from the Son, standing co-eternally and co-equally in that relation of origin with the with God the Father in the divine essence. I have included the filioque here for truth and advertising, but there are non-filioque ways of making the same case without materially affecting the doctrine of blessedness. So just put my cards on the table. Classically, when the doctrine of eternal internal processions is in place, theologians are enabled to confess the richness and fullness of the divine life fully realized in itself without reference to the world or to anything outside of God. God is essentially productive because the Father brings forth the Son and the Spirit. This obviates any sense that God must produce a creation in order to express himself. God is essentially active because the internal actions of God are real, essential actions of begetting and proceeding. These stand in distinction from the outward acts of the Trinity, which are undivided, though hypostatically ordered, and which are freely elected works of God's graciousness. The theology of the divine processions not only gives us our surest way of discerning God's blessedness, it also sets up the smoothest transition to the story of salvation because of the clear continuity between God's internal processions and external missions. The Son has always been begotten of the Father. In the fullness of time, by grace, the Son is also sent by the Father to carry out redemption in person. The eternal Son, without ceasing to be the one who is generated, becomes the incarnate Son as the one who is sent to bring many sons to glory as we are adopted into a filial relation that finds its ultimate ground in God himself, in the eternal Son. If the innermost truth we can say about God is that he is the Blessed Trinity, then we will find the content of that affirmation to be identical with what we already confess to be the innermost truth about the divine life, that it is the one life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternal processions. Now, modern Trinitarian theology has been fond of talking about the immanent Trinity, or God in himself, and the economic Trinity, God for us. There are more classical ways, though, to distinguish God in himself from God for us. One is to speak of actions of the Trinity. Internal actions are begetting and spirating. These are distinct and show us the persons. The Father begets the Son and not vice versa. The Son is begotten of the Father and not vice versa. The external operations, on the other hand, are unified and inseparable. The whole Trinity, though in an order which reflects God's inner life, works the outer works. The one God does these things. That's one classical way of talking about God in himself in distinction from God for us. The other classical way of distinguishing God in himself from God for us is to speak of eternal processions, begetting and spirating, and temporal missions, the Father sending the Son and Spirit into salvation history. This procession mission schema, which supplements the internal works, external works kind of schema, comports very well with the theme of blessedness. We can speak of an eternal, essential, divine order of blessedness and a temporal, gracious order of blessing. At the level of divine blessedness proper, God has God. For us and our salvation, God gives God a blessing to make us blessed by participation in the Blessed One. But for God to give God, God must already have God. Divine self-giving is predicated on divine self-possession. Gospel blessing depends on triune blessedness. Kevin Van Hooser says this in the idiom of communication when he says, what God communicates to us in time corresponds to what he eternally and perfectly is in himself. This is part of Van Hooser's project of communicative theism. What God communicates to us in time corresponds to what he eternally and perfectly is in himself. The Trinitarian missions of the Son and Spirit are but the gracious outward expressions of the processions, that is, begetting and proceeding. The economic drama, God blessing creatures, thus corresponds to the immanent drama, God's blessedness in himself. What then does God communicate to the world? Asks Van Hooser. The answer? The short answer, God communicates himself, revelation, and a share in himself, redemption. What is Van Hooser huffing and puffing about here in terms of communication? I think it's crucial, especially for modern theology, that we find ways of being truly interested in and impressed by the surpassing riches of God's own interior life. God's own life for himself is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. God's life for us, then, must be relativized relative to that. I've struggled in books like The Deep Things of God to state this accurately for people who really, really love the gospel and can come under the optical illusion that surely this is the greatest thing ever. And to have to say, I can only think of maybe three things greater than that. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their unity. So to sort of demote soteriology, but only to demote it under God and to place it relative to the greatness of the divine life in itself. Outside of evangelical circles, there are other problems that stem from the overestimation. Well, let me say the underestimation of the divine life in itself. In our own terms, the blessings of grace and glory are given to us in the sending of the Son and the Spirit. At the other end of these missions are the eternal processions of the Son and the Spirit, which constitute the blessed life of God. As the sender, the Father is the anchor of blessing. As the one from whom the Son and the Spirit eternally proceed, he, the Father, is the anchor of divine blessedness. Now, to call the Father the anchor of divine blessedness is to indicate the infinite, mysterious, personal depth of this doctrine of beatitude. The blessedness of the Father is not a different blessedness than the blessedness of the Son and Spirit. Blessedness is a divine attribute, so the logic of something like the Athanasian Creed applies to it. The Father is blessed, the Son is blessed, and the Spirit is blessed, but there are not three blesseds, but one blessed. But these three have the blessedness distinctly in fatherly, sonly, and spiritly ways. The Father has to have the blessedness of God as origin. If he has lack or need of any kind, then when he communicates all that he is to the Son, he would communicate that lack or need to the Son. He either communicates blessedness or non-blessedness or partial blessedness. Or else, as a popular and tempting modern opinion, or else the blessedness of God could be an emergent property of the society of three. But if that were the case, then the Athanasian Creed's grammar would not apply to this attribute. We couldn't say that the Father is blessed, the Son is blessed, and the Spirit is blessed, yet there's only one blessed. If blessedness is a kind of emergent property of social threeness, then it must make its conceptual home not at the abstract level. It must make its conceptual home only at the abstract level of non-attribute discourse. We couldn't talk about it as a divine attribute. We'd have to say it's the kind of thing like triunity, which is not properly a divine attribute. Otherwise, you'd have like nine of them and they'd go fractal, right? That's kind of a problem or a pseudo-problem that comes up in some forms of analytic theology. Just as we would say the Father is not the Trinity, we would have to say the Father is not blessed, because only when you assembled the three and engaged them in a kind of a life story together as a society would blessedness emerge. So what we need is both the Athanasian grammar and the Nicene grammar. There is one blessed, not three, but the Son is blessed of the blessed, just as he is God of God. The of here is everything. God of God, light of light, blessed of blessed. Augustine puts the argument in this way in On the Trinity, Book 6. Image answers perfectly to that of which it is the image. Image answers perfectly to that of which it is the image. This ineffable embrace of the Father and the image is therefore not without pleasure, love, or joy. Consequently, the love, delight, and happiness, or this blessedness, if indeed it can be worthily expressed by any human word, is briefly defined as use by church authors. In the Trinity, it is the Holy Spirit who was not begotten, but is the sweetness of the begetter. Augustine starts there with the logic of image to say that if blessedness is not in the Father, then it won't be communicated to the Son. But then when he puts Father and Son together to talk about how blessedness is in the Father and is communicated to the Son, he talks about the fruitfulness of that, and in that context ascribes it to the Holy Spirit. Recall that we don't want Trinitarianism to come in and solve the supposed problems of monotheism. The goal is to use Trinitarian categories to deepen our understanding of God and to enrich them. We want to confess the triune God to be even more clearly glorious and blessed as the Trinity. We don't want to wield the doctrine of the Trinity as the solution to the supposed problem of a lonely God. So I've sketched here and elsewhere an overall approach to the doctrine of the Trinity that trades heavily on the idea of eternal processions and temporal missions. It may seem paradoxical that it is also an approach that emphasizes the fountain fullness of the Father, and intentionally draws more attention than has become customary to the first person of the Trinity. The reason I say it may seem paradoxical is because if you are committed to the Trinitarian missions as the place where your theology begins, you will never meet the Father directly in a Trinitarian mission, because the Father sends and is never sent. Nevertheless, classic Trinitarian theology sees in this very unsentness a deep trace of the Father's distinct relational identity. He is the unsent sender, which effectively and appropriately reveals that he is the unsourced source. His Trinitarian feature is unbegottenness. The other words for this are ingeneracy and innascibility, innascibility. You can tell you're kind of out on a limb in theology when all the words become really ugly and sort of like borrowings from Greek and Latin and just don't work in English. So unbegottenness, ingeneracy, and innascibility. One recent scholar of Thomas Aquinas, John Baptist Coo, put it this way. The Father's place as the final end on account of his innascibility is revealed in the economy and that he is not sent on a mission. But he can appear in the economy, for instance, as a voice from heaven. The fact that the Father shows up indirectly in the economy to sort of comment on the sending of the Son actually signifies the relational Trinitarian reality of who the Father is. So he is not sent into the economy. He sends and is never sent, but he appears in the economy, for instance, as a voice saying things like, "This is my beloved Son." Kuh goes on to say, "The Father's ineffable hidden character is borne out in the voice from heaven that shows the Father to be present but invisible, even on the symbolic level. He is there, but as the sender, never as the sent." To jump from Thomas Aquinas to Bonaventure, a contemporary but in the Franciscan tradition, Bonaventure says, "The Father is properly the one without an originator, the unbegotten one. The Father is the principle who proceeds from no other, the Father as such." Some translations would say like the absolute Father, to draw out the fact that created fathers go through a phase where they're not a father, then they become a father, then maybe later they could not be a father again. But the Father is the Father as such. He is, by definition, Father of the Son as a relational term. The unbegotten one designates him by a negation, but also affirmatively through inference, Bonaventure says, since it implies existence within the Father of fullness at its source. So the term principle who proceeds from no other designates him by an affirmation followed by a negation. Principle is an affirmation. Who proceeds from no other is a negation. Father, however, designates him in a proper, complete way and a determinate manner by affirmation and the positing of a relation. Now, whether we ponder blessedness using a psychological... In terms of blessedness, what I've just said is this. It's from the Father to the Son and the Spirit. It exists in relation. All things in God exist in relation among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But all attributes exist in order from the Father. This is crucial to grasp because of how much an interpersonal account of the Trinity tends to enrich our associations with the idea of blessedness. That is to say, the interpersonal account of the Trinity is so persuasive and enriching and inviting that it can actually cause us to kind of lose our balance here in where the blessedness comes from. Here's the example. Interpersonal fellowship among Father, Son, and Spirit enables us to conceive of divine blessedness as something like the blessedness of interpersonal love. The Puritan theologian Thomas Goodwin made the most of this analogy, arguing that the three persons of the Trinity enjoy not only unity, but also community. Not only an essential union, but also a host of individual acts of communion. This divine communion, Goodwin is at pains to point out, is supreme and independent, quote, having an entire abstracted converse among themselves and incommunicable to any mere creature. I should say this is in the context of a long exposition of John 17, where Jesus says, may they be one even as we are one, speaking of his unity with the Father. And like most responsible theological commentators, Goodwin has to spend several pages explaining what Jesus doesn't mean by that before he can get to the good part of like, here's what he means by may they be one as we are one. But first he spends several pages saying, no, the Father and Son are ways in which Jesus did not intend for you to assume he meant. Having done that clearing work, though, Goodwin ventures to name seven things. He's a Puritan. It's a long book. So he names seven things in which this inner divine communion consists. The communion of the Father and the Son and the Spirit consists in that divine eternal life of three persons among themselves. Life. Number two, in the mutual interest or propriety which they have in the things of each other. Number three, in a mutual communication and enjoyment. Number four, in a mutual knowledge and acquaintance with one another. Number five, in a mutual communication and imparting of secrets, a discovery of each other's minds. Number six, in mutual love and delight. Number seven, in their possession of one common and equal glory and blessedness. Now, this account from Goodwin of what the three persons share is notably full and replete. It is perhaps even what John Webster would occasionally call lush in the ultimate Websterian put-down. It is good to remember that Goodwin and other theologians who made use of the social analogy in this way in that century were not, in the modern sense, social Trinitarians. They defined the three persons not as centers of consciousness, each having a discrete set of mental contents and faculties, but they defined the three persons as subsistent relations, hypostatically related to each other in the simple divine nature. Social Trinitarians may, of course, especially warm to Goodwin's way of arguing, but they should not mistake him for one of their tribe. He can't be, since he does not teach that the Trinity is a tribe. Antisocial Trinitarians, and we need a better word for that because it's just kind of funny every time you say it, right? It should only be funny once and then it should settle down. But anyway, antisocial Trinitarians should be able to see in an argument like Goodwin's one of the values of the social analogy for the Trinity. It is a powerful way to discern things like the blessedness of God, not solving a problem of monotheism, but adding layers of richness and depth to it. Now, whether we ponder blessedness using a psychological analogy or a social analogy for the Trinity, we can come to the same conclusion about blessedness and triunity. In a social analogy, God is thought of as being like three people, ineffably united as one being. Thinking this way, our idea of the eternal bliss of being God threatens to remain somewhat abstract and subpersonal until it's unfolded into the interpersonal fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. It's just what we tend to mean by love in the modern world and all of our associations. In the history of theology, Richard of St. Victor reasoned that the perfect being must be maximally perfect love, and the most perfect love includes all types of love, which means one who loves, one who is loved, and that third type, a mutually co-beloved third. In a psychological analogy, on the other hand, God is thought of as being like one infinite mind, with indwelling faculties of knowing and loving, which are the same mind all over again at once in relation. Thinking this way, God's eternal bliss is viewed as God having all divine perfections and knowing that he has them and loving the having of them. Should sound familiar. Thomas Aquinas reasoned that the Son proceeded from the Father by way of intellect, thus the self-knowledge of beatitude, and the Spirit from the Father and the Son by way of will, thus the self-loving of beatitude. Both the social and psychological analogy tend to take a speculative turn, as is evident even from these short summaries I've given of them, but they converge on enabling us to see divine blessedness as the hinge doctrine to get from the notion of the one God to the richer notion of the three-one God. The Puritan theologian John Owen knew both analogies well and was fluent in handling both of them. His description of the blessedness of the Trinity seems to alternate easily between the insights of social and psychological analogies. So on the one hand, he can give this social account of divine beatitude. Owen says, quote, "The blessedness of God consists in the ineffable mutual in-being of the three holy persons in the same nature, with the immanent reciprocal actings of the Father and the Son in the eternal love and complacency of the Spirit." In being, by the way, is probably the best English translation of perichoresis. It's like nothing about dancing in there. Owen's not dancing, he's just saying in being. Anyway, notably social there. And on the other hand, Owen can go on in the same passage of his book, Christologia, to say in a rather psychological mode, quote, "Herein doth God act in the perfect knowledge and perfect love of his own perfections, unto an infinite acquiescency therein, which is the divine blessedness." And then again, from the same passage in the same book, Owen concludes that the blessed God is, quote, "infinite being and goodness, eternally blessed in the knowledge and enjoyment of itself, by inconceivable, ineffable, internal actings, answering the manner of its subsistence, which is in three distinct persons." Within the doctrine of the Trinity, divine beatitude should alert us to the relative status of the psychological and social analogies. They are relative. They are instruments. They are only analogies and should not be promoted to the status of models. Though some of the key ideas involved are presented in Scripture, neither analogy is systematically gathered together or programmatically applied in Scripture. It is the missions of the Son and the Spirit, grounded in the eternal essential processions in God, that are most prominently put forth and which repay closest attention. The production of the Son and the Spirit from the Father is the joy of the Lord. When we read the passages that I just collated from Owen's Christologia, we have to ask, how can Owen do that? How can he just happily move back and forth between social and psychological analogy? That's not how we do it these days. But more to the point, the question is not how can he do that, but what would it take for us to join him in talking that way without confusion, either to our listeners or to ourselves? Well, if the sketch that I have just drawn is effective, that is, if it works, if that doctrine works, it ought to set us up for an insightful reading of Holy Scripture. If this construal of the theology of Trinitarian blessedness is accurate, we ought to see and hear things in Scripture that we might have overlooked or misconstrued before. So, let us take up and read the great Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. May God bless this reading and give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And if I can use 1 John as a sort of summons to attention for a reading of Paul, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, out of an abundance of what could be said about this passage, let us pick out just a few observations about the Trinity, God the Father, and blessedness. On the Trinity, the passage is, of course, gloriously Trinitarian, beginning with the Father choosing believers for a destiny of holiness before Him, in His presence, and predestining us for adoption. It moves seamlessly, more seamlessly than English translations. You may know that it's one sentence in Greek, 202 words, lots of clauses, it just keeps going. It moves seamlessly to the accomplishing of salvation by the Beloved, a special intimate word in which is treasured the identity of the Son. The word Son is not spoken, but the word Beloved especially underlines the filial character of this one, the Beloved in whom God the Father is well pleased. From among the benefits of Christ, Paul picks out by name redemption, forgiveness, and an inheritance. Finally, the passage inexorably reaches its conclusion in the giving of the Spirit, in His character as seal, promise, guarantee. Well, there are few places in all of Scripture where the Trinitarian dynamic of salvation is so copiously displayed. And running through it all is a heavy complement of cognitive terms. This passage is suffused with the category of knowledge, signaling repeatedly that in this integrated work of salvation, God has not only done something, but shown something, made something known. God's will regarding something from before the foundation of the world, God's wisdom, insight, making known, there is a mystery. There is the intelligible form of an ordered plan, an economy, an oikonomia here in chapter 1, verse 10. There's a purpose, all bound up with hearing the gospel as the word of truth. Now, there's more to salvation than knowledge, but there's not less. And this Trinitarian soteriology is heavily invested in an epochal unveiling of divine things. That's the Trinity in this passage. Second, the Father. We're testing the theology I've sketched to see if it illuminates things in this classic passage of Scripture. The whole passage is shot through with familial or household language, which only functions under the roof of this fatherhood. The oikonomia, or economy, in verse 10, is the parceling out of things in a household, an oikos. The beloved, who is the son, enables adoption as sons. The Spirit brings the blessing of sonship, that is, inheritance. And above and behind and within it all is the Father. In fact, properly speaking, the Father is here the God who has blessed us. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Exegetically, you have to take your stand with Jesus Christ and account for who this person is, who the first person of the Trinity is, based on what this says about Jesus. The Father is the God of Jesus Christ by essential predication, as Jesus Christ occupies the position of having a God. But he is the Father of Jesus Christ by relative predication, as Jesus Christ is the Son eternally begotten in relation to the Father. In this way, the Father anchors the blessing of the entire sentence. He is in person the blesser as the one who gives the Son in spirit. He is present in this economy precisely as the one above or behind it, sending the Son in spirit into it. The Father is so integral to the entire ordered structure that he is the one most likely to be overlooked. There's a long tradition of worrying about the Spirit being overlooked. That's a good thing to worry about, but if we were to do a poll of the most overlooked person of the Trinity, it's more likely to be the Father. In the eternal life of these three, the Father is the God who gives God because the Father is the God who has God, the blessed God who we bless. Which brings us to the third thing. We've done the Trinity, the Father, and now blessing or blessedness. The word bless in verse 3 comes from the Greek roots from which we get eulogy, eulogitas, to speak well of. The difference in the way it's used three times is obvious. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Triple occurrence of bless here, but it's all eulogia roots in Greek, well speaking. Paul is ringing the changes on this term, bless, the blesser, the blessing, intentionally. As the commentator Johann Albrecht Bengel said of this passage, God has blessed us in one sense, we bless him in another. Ephesians 1, in other words, is not primarily about the beatitude of God, but about our praise of him. God is not said here to be blessed, makarios, the key word that's only applied to God in 1 Timothy 1:11 and in 1 Timothy 6:15. God is not blessed because we bless him, eulogitas, a speech act whereby we speak rightly of him, speak well of him, and praise him. Actually, it goes the other way. We bless him because of the greatness of who he is and what he's done, praising him, as 1 Timothy would say, as the blessed and only sovereign. So let me be clear, the key word is not here. I'm not trying to do some kind of sleight of hand based on the fact that in English it's the same word, blessed. Nevertheless, the thing itself is here. The economy of blessing here, both the gifts that God gives and our praise to God in response to it, is all funded by the infinite blessedness of divine self-possession. The God who has God can give God without depleting himself, spending down the balance, or losing himself in the giving. Well, even for people who love to talk about the Trinity and blessedness, I think the air is pretty thin up here. So I want to close, after having tested our theology to see if it's a good instrument for approaching Scripture and seeing things we might have missed there, I want to close with a brief look at an application point, a Trinitarian spirituality that makes contact with the blessedness of God, especially through reflection on the Father as the source of blessedness. I have really racked my brain trying to find a great Protestant source for this, and I can't, so I'm going to go over and borrow one from the Catholics. Jean Danielot's Trinitarian spirituality, I think, is especially an insight into the repose of the Father, and the glimpse we get there of the divine self-possession, the Father as the one who has the Son and the Spirit, that God has God, by which we mean we're pointing to the blessedness of the Father as the anchor of the blessedness of the Trinity. Daniel Loeb brings this out in his book, God's Life in Us, which is published back in 1969. Here's what he says. The life of the Trinity has no need of outside participation. This must be stressed from the start. It, Daniel Loeb is saying, the life of the Trinity is perfectly self-sufficient. There is something very essential in the fact that God is total fullness of being, and therefore exhausts totally within himself the totality of what is, so that he needs nothing else. Otherwise, he would not be God. There would be an imperfection in him. And one of the things that we must seek tranquilly to understand in God is this fullness, this total perfection and self-sufficiency. Here is something in which our spirits and our hearts can rest and take comfort. For we ourselves suffer cruelly from the limitations, failings, and imperfections around us. Thus far, Daniel Loeb. It might strike you as paradoxical that the best way to derive some spiritual benefit from the doctrine of the Trinity and the fatherhood of God, and I'm using instrumental pragmatic language there on purpose, what benefit can I get from this? It might strike you as paradoxical that the best way to get that benefit is to acknowledge that the Trinity doesn't exist to hand out benefits. God is and is doing just fine. This is almost in terms of the Heidelberg Catechism. What can God do for you? What benefit do you derive from the blessedness of God? Answer, what can God do for me? God can possess fullness, total perfection, and self-sufficiency without reference to me. That divine attribute of aseity, which initially has exactly nothing to do with us, is precisely the thing in which, as Daniel Loeb says, our spirits and our hearts can rest and take comfort. He goes on to say, although it communicates itself to us, the Trinity never emerges from itself. It cannot emerge from itself since all reality is consumed within it. As a result, the mission of the Holy Trinity does not represent an outward sally by God, but an ordination of all things toward him. In fact, the life-giving action and communication of the divine life operate by attracting all things toward him in this way, giving them life and turning them toward him to make them live by him. Nothing can modify in any way God's total and perfect self-sufficiency. Daniel Loeb concludes by warning, we must not imagine divine missions as somehow adding themselves to God from the outside, for the Trinity calls all life into being, this is crucial, without emerging from itself. The same applies to the contemplative soul. The Trinity communicates itself around the soul without emerging from its tranquility, its silence. In this sense, there's no contradiction between God's infinite, unchangeable tranquility and his infinite capacity for love. Thus it is with the peace and silence of a perfectly tranquil soul, for it is possessed of fullness. And it is certain that we are possessed of fullness only insofar as we are possessed of God. Now, at the risk of sounding downright monkish, I want to suggest that this is a real spiritual perception of the Father's hypostatic particularity, the depth of blessedness and rest and tranquility that is best seen in the person of the Father. Daniel Loeb says, when we speak of the Holy Trinity, we must always see its mission as an extension of eternal relations. All things are first accomplished in God. The Trinity is the expression of God's life in its perfect self-sufficiency. The mission is a sort of radiation or reflection in the created world of what is first accomplished perfectly and wholly in God himself. This is a glimpse of a spiritual life in which action and contemplation are not at war with each other, but that action in the world is actually grounded in a steady knowledge and contemplation of God, a stillness and tranquility that doesn't lead to doing nothing, but that actually funds activity. Well, we have tried to devote as much attention as possible in this lecture to the doctrine of the first person of the Trinity. It is not easy to do. I mentioned a while ago people worrying about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or about neglecting the Spirit. It's so difficult to focus attention resolutely and consistently on the Father that there's not even a name for the doctrine of the first person of the Trinity. Have you noticed this? We've got Christology and pneumatology, but when you want to study the person of the Father, you can't say patrology, that's studying the church fathers. Some people have made up the word paterology and are trying to make that stick, and, you know, good for them. Maybe it'll happen. Generally, there's a kind of sleight of hand where someone says, now I will speak of God the Father, and instead they talk about the divine essence. And you have to say, I like everything you said about the divine essence. I also want a theology of the first person of the Trinity. I've tried to indicate the oblique way we're going to have to get to it, especially given the method I'm committed to. We've got to get to our knowledge of God through the missions, which means we're going to climb up through our perception of him as the unsent sender to an imminent understanding of him as the unsourced source. That's not a statement of how God the Father is doing without God the Son. That is a statement of the relation to God the Son, right? God of God, the God who has God in the divine self-possession of the Blessed Trinity. I think a doctrine of the blessedness of the Trinity should give more prominence to the Father than a lot of current options are giving us. Not by bringing him on stage, but precisely by recognizing the value of his being deep, deep backstage. The Blessed Father is the source and the goal, the dynamic and the driver of the missions of blessing. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.